John chapter 12 and verses 34 through 40. Now, I hope that when we read this, that we can set aside the ethics of the world that fancy that they are the standard of righteousness and would not approve of such plain testimony, and instead of following the spirit of the world, which is shocked at such things, be like Isaiah and perceive God's glory in these things. John 12:34. The throngs then answered him, "We hear out of the law that the Christ is remaining for the aeon, and how are you saying that the Son of Mankind must be exalted? Who is this Son of Mankind?" Jesus then said to them, "Still a little time, the light is among you. Be walking while you have the light, lest the darkness may be overtaking you. And he who was walking in the darkness is not aware whither he is going. As you have the light, be believing in the light, that you may be becoming sons of light." These things Jesus speaks, and coming away, he was hid from them. Yet, after his having done so many signs in front of them, they believed not into him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he said, may be being fulfilled. Why did they do what they did? So that the word of the prophet might be being fulfilled. And that word was this: "Lord, who believes our tidings? And the arm of the Lord, to whom was it revealed?" It's evident that few would believe, and few would have his strong arm revealed to them. And so they acted as they did, so that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Therefore they could not believe, seeing that Isaiah said again that he, that God, has blinded their eyes and calluses their heart, Isaiah 6, lest they may be perceiving with their eyes and should be apprehending with their heart and may be turning about and I shall be healing them. These things Isaiah said, seeing that he perceived his glory and speaks concerning him. There is divine glory in all of this, but it takes the spirit of wisdom and revelation to believe it and to perceive it. Notice the Lord gives all these instructions and warns them of what will happen if they cannot, if they do not do it. And then they act as they do, in fact, because they could not believe. So never infer that because a command is given that the ability to obey is inherent in the one to whom it is given. In fact, if we really believed the passage in John 6:63, we'd never think that in the first place, because the Lord said the flesh is not benefiting anything. Paul said all mankind are useless, and he said they're nothing. So clearly, whatever the purpose of commanding the incompetent is, it is not that they have the wherewithal to carry it out. There must be some other purpose. It's certainly not that they are able to obey. Now, the chosen in Israel, on this heading, and speaking of these who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, I'd like to have us just look at a number of things from the Hebrew Scriptures that speak about God's people even anciently in His great working in their lives. And you know, with the prophets, it wasn't something that they were apologetic about or ashamed of or deemed unnatural. They weren't bashful in saying that all is contrived by Yahweh, and even the wicked one is being kept for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4, and that all the workings of God are that which produces man's affairs, that we could believe Acts 17, verse 24, ourselves, which declares that God makes the world and all that is in it. Now, the world is reference to the system of things in which we live in this present wicked aeon. It is not speaking about this globe. God makes the world, this world, and all that is in it. Psalm 37 and verses 23 and 24. Remember, though, he makes the opposition. So don't be surprised when people oppose. Don't be shocked with them. Be rather amazed when occasionally someone doesn't, and especially thankful. Psalm 37, the King James Version was constrained to add the word good to the word man here. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Well, the passage is speaking of a master. The Hebrew word that corresponds to our master, a man of strength and purpose, one who was more notable than others, perhaps. By Yahweh are the steps of a master prepared. And in his way, in Yahweh's way, will he, the master, delight. In his way will he delight. In case he is falling, he shall not be cast forth. For Yahweh is supporting his hand. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. These things were well known anciently. It's really our darkness today of Christendom that keeps these things back from us because they do not accord with Western ethics. And I have to say that as much as I've been graced to believe these things and to realize it's wrong to feel badly about it, I haven't been delivered myself from a certain measure of the spirit of this system which comes and says, you shouldn't believe like that. It's not right. And peer pressure, in a word. It's a false spirit. It definitely is not of God. It is not the truth. Oh, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, or the Concordant Version, I know, Yahweh, that not to a human is his way. It's not given to us to make it. Not to a human is his way. Not to a man who is going is it also to prepare his march. It's given to us to go. It's not given to us to prepare our march. I know, Yahweh, that not to a human is his way. It's not given to us to chart the way. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verses 1-9. This concerns Hannah's prayer, Samuel's mother's prayer, when other women had mocked her for not having had a child and all the shame that brought upon her. And her prayer was this. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy as Yahweh, for there is none beside you. Neither is there any rock like our God, like our Elohim. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. And she's talking about the women who were giving her a hard way to go. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are regulated. The bowels of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she who has borne many children has become feeble. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he sets the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Let's turn to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 15, verse 1, is a good one to remember about a soft answer turning away wrath and grievous words stirring up anger. That's for sure. And it's equally true, 16:1. That was 15:1. Well, here's 16:1. The plans of the heart in man and the response of the tongue is from Yahweh. And verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord, Yahweh, regulates the spirit. Verse 9, a man's heart devises his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Or verse 21 of chapter 19, another good verse on this matter. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of Yahweh, that shall stand. And chapter 21, verse 2, again, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but Yahweh regulates the hearts. Those are the passages I was referring to when I declared that he regulates the heart, the spirit, and the actions of men. And such fine passages. Also, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, and Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I'll just read them. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 9. For to all this I apply my heart, and my heart sees all this, all these tremendous things that he has recounted here in these assembled sayings. And here is what it all comes to, that the just and the wise and their services are in the hand of God. They're in the hand of the Elohim. And verse 11, I turn back and I see under the sun. When you see the way it really is, and a man of real wisdom speaks, I see under the sun and say that not for the fleet is the race. Did they not have to be fleet? Of course they did, but it wasn't for them that this was so. Not for the fleet is the race, nor for the masters is the battle. Why wouldn't it be for the masters who were masters in battle to win the battle? Because the masters have their ways directed by God. We just read in Psalm 37:23, not for the masters is the battle, nor even for the wise is bread, even bread, nor even for the understanding are riches, nor even for the knowing, for the one who knows, is favor, for season and occurrence. Not chance. For season and occurrence is happening to them all. Things happen to us. And so it's not for you that it's so. It's because these things happen to you. And when the heart is applied in wisdom, it sees that this is the way it is. And that was why, among other passages in Ecclesiastes, that Martin Luther said that Ecclesiastes ought to be subtitled Against the Free Will. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Now this will be concerned with prophecy, and whether we're speaking of a righteous prophet or those who are quite unrighteous therein, whether anciently or modern soothsayers and people that appear in these cheap newspapers, you see, you know, and predict various things. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who is this who speaks? And it is coming to be. When my Lord did not instruct. From the mouth of the Supreme is not faring forth the evil and the good. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, on that theme, from the mouth of the Supreme, faring forth the evil and the good. This is where the theologians have contrived the expression, the decretive will of God. Decretive speaks of what he says or declares. From the mouth of the Supreme is not faring forth the evil and the good. Luke 1:37, you'll recall, seeing that it will not be impossible with God to fulfill his every declaration. He fulfills the things that he declares. And in this matter, is it not true that from his mouth, that is his word, he declares that the evil and the good that is to come to pass? Isaiah 55:8, for not as my devices are your devices, and not as your ways are my ways, averring is Yahweh. For as the heavens are loftier than the earth, so are my ways loftier than your ways, and my devices than your devices. For as descending is the downpour and the snow from the heavens, yet there it is not returning, but rather soaks the earth and causes it to bear and to sprout and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word which shall fare forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but rather it does that which I desire and prospers in that for which I sent it. Which is all poetic language to say that what occurs is the work of God, and he causes it to come to pass. And these are great revelations and surely need to be the foundation of real faith in all scriptural administrations. In light of these many glorious words of faith, let us adjust so as to believe them as the Lord opens our minds to understand the Scriptures, as He did with the disciples, Luke 24:45. And let us put away the false human traditions. Even if you have a lot of peer pressure to keep them up, let us put away the false human traditions, the foolish myths, which claim that man's obedience finally rests upon the flesh for victory or failure. Such boastful ideas, which deny God's glory as the only Savior and Disposer, should never have been believed in the first place, for they are certainly not of faith. The Scriptures don't declare anything like that. They are merely the pride and ethics of the flesh, carried over from the darkness of the world by those who have thus adulterated the Word of God. The Scriptures nowhere teach such concepts. And as we have seen, they teach a great deal that is the very opposite of such things. At most, such notions are mere gratuitous and false inferences from certain passages and are contradicted by a great many plain scriptural declarations. Perceiving man in a final and practical sense as his own Savior from disqualification is neither scriptural nor sensible when well considered. It is just that the concept flatters us and so appeals to us when we are immature. We manifest our actual immaturity in the faith whenever we, number one, wish to put our trust in man, or when we, number two, effectually represent the Scriptures as calling upon us to do this very thing. Defiled consciences and stubbornness, of course, where saving grace is not given to understand the Scriptures more accurately, will prevent many from perceiving this transcendent truth. In such cases, men, in fact, are more influenced by their own foolish desire to gratify human ethics than they are by God's revealed testimony, which often fails to meet man's approval. That's true. Due to man's ignorance and prejudice. Now, in closing on this matter, I'd like to read a section that is concerned with the word of the conciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, from my March 1985 article in Unsearchable Riches. It deals especially with the place of commands and the duties that we have, and yet our inherent and intrinsic weakness to fulfill them. What we fail to see, I think, is actually it's our strength and ability that confuses us, or at least we use it as an excuse, I think is more like it. But you see, a person says, well, I have this ability, and they think, well, they must have cooked it up themselves. No, it's that God gave you that ability. In these things, the Scriptures, in this matter of conciliation, the word conciliation refers to and involves a number of things. These need to be distinguished. In Romans 11, it refers to the great change, which is the world's riches indeed, which God effects on behalf of even the unbelieving world during the current era. It speaks of, in Romans 11, it speaks of the removal of barriers and includes God's not reckoning the world's offenses to them so that we don't see Ananias and Sapphira being put to death like early in the book of Acts or ancient Sodom and Gomorrah today. Though Paul's words declare that God conciliates, not that he is conciliated, it is just as evident that he himself acts in accord with a tremendous change from that which obtains in most past and future administrations. And this is divine conciliation. That's what the word means, in accord with or down a change. Paul's evangel declares to the believer, we were conciliated to God through the death of his Son. Not through your believing or accepting Christ or being good or faithful or something else. We were conciliated to God through the death of his Son, and makes it evident that this was of such value to us that we shall be saved in his life. Romans 5:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:18. God has effected great changes on our behalf indeed. As our judge, he justifies us. As the father of his beloved Son, and our father too, he conciliates us to himself, uniting us to himself in the closest of bonds and treating us accordingly, notwithstanding all our unworthiness. He gives us the spirit of sonship and makes us members of his very family. Romans 8:15. And Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, he effects these marvelous changes prior to and entirely apart from any response of our own. For Christ, then, are we ambassadors, as of God entreating through us, in light of the fact that he has effected these great changes entirely apart from anything that we have done. And Paul has just presented all these things. And then he says, for Christ, then, are we ambassadors, as of God entreating through us. We are beseeching for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. You see, some have wondered, if we were conciliated to God through the death of his Son, why are we given the entreaty, be conciliated? The answer is that conciliation is not a proper noun, and it refers to a great change in each occurrence, but it does not refer to the same great change in each occurrence. And there was that tremendous change and all the blessings that attended the position we've been put into through the death of his Son. Even as the world has these riches of not having their offenses reckoned to them today. But that doesn't mean that there's no need for further conciliation or tremendous change. And because there has been all this positional change, and yet there has not yet been, in most believers, an attitude change that even believes the truth of their positional change, except on some kind of a reward basis rather than grace, there needs to be the entreaty, be conciliated to God. You need to have a great change take place that really unites you to him and puts away all this enmity and religion and denial of grace and denial of our poverty of ourselves. This conciliation concerned with a practical change from estrangement to friendship, and from rebellious lawlessness to joyful voluntary service, is also, of course, of great importance. And therefore, we're entreated to be conciliated. For even if we are aware of all our positional riches, and not many are, but even if we are aware of all our positional riches, if we should remain disobedient, hard-hearted, unloving, and unthankful, we are still in a deplorable state. God has acted in perfect justice while motivated by the fullness of love, kindness, and goodness, when constrained by his own wisdom and purpose to give men the experience of evil. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13. Consequently, he certainly has no need to apologize to us or beg our forgiveness for so doing. The cross is not an apology. It is a propitiatory. It is the basis upon which God becomes favorably inclined to us. Romans 3:25. However, we offend him greatly in all of our practical estrangement as manifested in our conceited criticism and or unbelief as to his ways. Ingratitude, pride, self-righteousness, and repudiation of divine grace are the hallmarks of immaturity. They manifest a great need to heed the entreaty, be conciliated to God. You see, that entreaty is given to the Corinthians, the immature Corinthians, who were justified and complete in Christ, but didn't know of the riches they had and had all sorts of boasting and pride problems and all. Now, on the purpose of instruction, in light of the fact that we are told, be conciliated to God, and yet the flesh is not benefiting anything. As with all instructions and imperatives, the words, be conciliated to God, are given to us because of the great need we have to follow their wise counsel. That's one reason they're given, because of the great need we have to follow them. Likewise, they're given to us because we are the ones who must carry them out. Another good reason to give them to us. However, they are decidedly not given to us because of any intrinsic competency in the flesh to fulfill even the least part of the least command. Not that we are competent of ourselves to reckon anything as of ourselves. That is, that would be wrong. Our competency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Entreating the incompetent to act ideally does not deny their inability. Romans 8, verse 7, the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither is it able. Entreating the incompetent to act ideally does not deny their inability. Instead, it demonstrates their all-encompassing need for the saving grace of God, because it is their duty to heed this instruction, be conciliated to God, and they're going to be the ones who have the consequences of disobedience. disobedience. They don't live up to it in any measure. God entreats and instructs us because His so doing itself often serves as a causative agency whenever He intends, through which He fulfills our obedience. And we won't turn to them now, but you should note Romans 12:1 in light of Romans 11:36 and Ephesians 4:1 in light of Ephesians 3:20 and 21. That is, seeing that all is out of, through, and for God and to His glory, I am entreating you then, present yourselves to God holy. And Ephesians 4:1 is a similar thought in light of what God is able to do, as declared in the preceding verses. Salvation is of the Lord, and according as it is written, he who is boasting in the Lord, let him be boasting. And let's close, that's 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let's close on that 1 Peter 1 passage again. Such a wonderful passage, so that we can see that those who are chosen in Christ and were begotten anew in that administration, in that calling, are in the true grace of God, as 1 Peter 5 records. And in this matter here, they have an expectation of grace at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And this is the grace which is for them. Now, it's not the untraceable riches of Christ. Those are the things that are for the ecclesia, which is His body. But these are the things that were revealed anciently and are the grace for those who are chosen to enter into aeonian life, into the Messiah's kingdom, concerning which salvation the prophets seek out, 1 Peter 1:10, concerning which salvation the prophets seek out and search out, who prophesy concerning the grace which is for you, searching into what or what manner of error the Spirit of Christ in them made evident when testifying beforehand to the sufferings pertaining to Christ and the glories after these, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves but to you they dispensed them, of which you were now informed through those who are bringing the evangel to you by Holy Spirit dispatched from heaven, into which messengers are yearning to peer. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your comprehension, being sober, expect perfectly the grace which is being brought to you at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is the evangel of the circumcision, and grace accords with that great message. I'd like to have us consider Romans 12, verse 3, with special consideration of the disposition which must be. I'm including portions of Dean Huff's article, A Sane Disposition, from volume 77, pages 73 through 78 of Unsearchable Riches, as well as my own paper, which I've prepared on this passage. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I am saying, through the grace which is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to be overweening, beyond what your disposition must be, but to be of a sane disposition, as God parts to each the measure of faith. Paul preferred not to use his authority, and rather to manifest the grace of his message with graciousness, and always to direct attention away from himself to his Lord. See 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Now to him who is boasting in the Lord, let him be boasting. Similarly, here in Romans, he is not seeking to press right behavior on the believers by the authority of his position, but rather he is drawing attention to the evangel of grace as the channel for the renewing of our minds. The power for right thinking is not to be found in the imposition of authority, but in the word of the cross, which is the power of God for us today who are believing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul is not a second Moses, bringing us a new set of laws for obedience, but instead he is proclaiming a message of grace that itself
powerfully and effectively guides us from within to thoughts and actions that are well-pleasing. The renewed mind cannot be legislated. It must be freely developed as the natural result of God's Spirit in us. Did you get the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3:5. Paul proclaims the grace that was given to him and points to that grace as the channel for the power in right thinking and right behavior. In English, the word overweening refers to excessive arrogance. The Greek word used in the ancient manuscripts here, hyperphroneo, however, refers to any kind of excessive dwelling on the self. By its elements, it is be over-disposed, and its reference is to oneself. This entreaty for us not to be overweening or engaged in any kind of excessive dwelling on the self has sometimes been taken as being said with regard to all our affairs except for certain ones which must be. It is felt that in such cases, since there is nothing we can do about them, Paul therefore makes an exception. It is also supposed that in all other matters, however, progress is finally up to the individual, not to God. Of course, there is an abundance of opinionated disagreement as to just what one can and cannot help, with the judgments concerning these things nearly always being much more favorable toward oneself than toward one's associates. Such ponderings have led away altogether from the original purpose of Paul's words and have actually caused an increase in self-centeredness among believers. The words, beyond what your disposition must be, first of all, are an expression of realization and understanding that it is inevitable, until the time God conforms us to the image of His Son, that we will all remain somewhat overweening according to our own disposition. Until then, no one can achieve perfection in the disposition of Christ. Paul's words are plain. Your disposition must be. We need to face these words and recognize their significance. Now, if it should be true that even some of the things to which we are disposed must be, and who has authority to say which ones are excluded, there is no logical ground for objecting should we find that this is true concerning all. Perhaps no one should investigate this matter further until he finds wholehearted agreement with us this far. Now, in saying that a certain thing at present must be, we are not at all suggesting that God will not change it at a later time and do so through our toils. Our only point is that whatever must be, whatever it may consist of at any certain time, is that which cannot be otherwise, in the nature of the case. If we know God's good purpose in evil, we may be afforded much consolation and insight through these words, even as when the apostle says, "It must be that there are sects also among you," 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, or for what we should be praying for to accord with what must be, we are not aware, Romans 8 and verse 26. The should is the future subjunctive, not the thought of ought, but that our prayers might accord with what must be, we are often not able to perform because we are not aware of what must be. We're ignorant of the future. So for what we should be praying for to accord with what must be, we are not aware. Here, in the opening words of Romans 12, we stand in the presence of the great truth that all is out of, through, and for God. Romans 11:36. Since this is true, our disposition, even as all else, is necessarily included in that which must be. Therefore, we cannot be disposed any differently than we are. And indeed, in the nature of the case, each individual's particular degree and variety of self-centeredness is a major part of his disposition. Yet it is true, nonetheless, relative to the degree to which we heed these entreaties, that in this sense alone, we can change our failings concerned with self-centeredness. But Paul wishes for us to approach this goal in a realistic way and in light of the facts. In making his entreaty, he tells us plainly why he is entreating this. It is because of all the good news he has presented hitherto, and since the evangel is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing. His entreaty is made especially in view of the glorious revelation that all is out of, through, and for God. Though it is impossible for us to do anything of ourselves, since God nonetheless can easily do all these marvelous things in us, and since the means he uses to accomplish this through us is the influence of his word upon us, Paul therefore says, I am entreating you then, brethren, through these pities of God. Romans 12:1. But in seeking to heed his entreaty, we must remember that we cannot exceed the limitations imposed upon us by, number one, our present disposition, which must be, and two, the degree of power inherent in the limited measure of faith which God has dispensed to us. We will do well to view all our endeavors in light of these realities, and to recognize these limitations will lie upon us in all our endeavors. Of course, whatever progress in useful service we may achieve will only take place because it too comes to us out of, through, and for God. It will be for His glory, not our own. But the special emphasis of the moment is that of Paul's seeking of our response to the entreaty he has just given us in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, the words, beyond what your disposition must be, were not written to inform us that Paul would not bother to entreat us at all concerning certain aspects of our self-centeredness, no matter how terrible. For indeed, he has just entreated us to present ourselves to God ideally, in a way that debars all such unprofitable self-mindedness. It cannot be that he immediately contradicts himself. Similarly, neither are we to reason that even though many things need not occur at all, since there are at least some which must occur, the apostle would therefore never have us concern ourselves with living above their level. Besides, apart from some special revelation, we could never know just what was to be included in this class. For I am saying to everyone who is among you, not to be overweening, but to be of a sane disposition, as God parts to each the measure of faith. Read it that way with those ellipses present, and to get the main sense of the passage. I am saying to everyone who is among you, not to be overweening, self-centered, but to be of a sane disposition, as God parts to each the measure of faith. Paul's thought is this: we are not to be engaged in any kind of thoughts that are centered in excessive dwelling upon the self. To the contrary, we are to be of a sane disposition, as God parts to each the measure of faith, which produces this virtue, is the elliptical thought. Now we rely upon the living God. He is our Savior, our deliverer and preserver, in this matter as in all else. The phrase, beyond what your disposition must be, then, is an interjectory ellipsis, not an appositive. It interrupts. It does not qualify. These words do not exempt us from seeking certain ideals. Instead, they are words of understanding and consolation that we might avoid self-contempt. For some, even self-hatred and condemnation when we fail, and self-righteousness and pride when we succeed. For a man cannot get anything if it should not be given him out of heaven. John 3:27. Therefore, whatever disposition we may have is the disposition God has given us. It is what must be. And beyond what our disposition must be, the ellipsis is, we cannot go. Let us seek to heed Paul's words of entreaty and counsel that he gives to us here, but only with the prayer that in it all, God might be fulfilling every delight of goodness and work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us, and we in him, in accord with the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very important prayer and principle, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. For, as with the believers in Israel, he is able to adapt us to every good work, to do his will, to do in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be glory for the eons of the eons. Amen. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21.